Good evening. Happy Good Friday. It's great to be with you. Those in the overflow, we're sorry that you didn't make it in. Again, it's like a bittersweet thing. I'm always thankful. I'm humbled and I'm honored that so many come to hear the word. And then I also feel bad that you didn't make it into here. So we're working on things. Monday, our chairs are getting delivered, almost 100 more chairs in the sanctuary. So we're not sitting here ignoring the problem. We're doing the best that we can. And, you know, so forgive me. I know some turned and left. If you're streaming the message and you're one of those, we miss you. It's never the same with a seat empty at the table, you know. So we look forward to the day when the Lord will provide for a bigger space or an addition. We can all get in here in one service or two. I think it's a wonderful thing when we're able to do that. So happy Good Friday. We are here because we are remembering what the Lord has done for us. Just got back from Israel. The tomb is still empty. He's still not there. He is risen indeed. We're thankful for that truth. I'm a Bible teacher, and so the only really thing that I ever think is the right thing to do when we gather is to have a Bible study. So let's turn our Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 2. We'll move through here, beginning in verse 23, God willing, into chapter 3, down to verse 15, expositionally, just a verse at a time, allowing the Scriptures to wash over us, to minister to us, to ready our hearts, to come to the Lord's table, to sup with Him. We'll work toward this evening, that time period where we'll hold the cup that has the juice there that speaks to us of His blood, and the piece of bread that speaks to us of His broken body. The Word prepares us, though. You know, we come in so hardened, we come in so distracted, and honestly, so many of times entangled in sin. So I was entertaining the idea of doing communion, raising our glasses to the Lord right away, and I just felt impressed that we need just some time to let the Word wash us. And the power of the Scripture when it's unleashed is magnificent. So, Father, we thank You for this evening. We thank You for giving us the greatest gift of all, and that is Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And in this place, Lord, we bow our knees and our tongues confess that He indeed is Lord over all. Jesus, we thank You on this Friday, Lord, for You coming into our world, our time and space, matter, dimension that we are confined to. We thank You for putting on human skin, becoming one of us, walking amongst us, Jehovah in human skin, never to be put off again. Lord, what a mystery that is to us, Your creation, living a completely sinless life and paying a debt that we had that we could never pay. Jesus, we thank You for the gospel. We thank You, Lord, for how You've preserved Your word for all of these years, that in the year 2023, God, we can speak of these magnificent truths because, Lord, Your word has been preserved. So we thank You for that. We thank You for Your Spirit. We ask You that You would be in the sanctuary, in the foyer, in the cafe, with our children, Lord, where they are being ministered to, God, those online streaming, in family rooms, in workplaces, in vehicles, God, that Your Spirit would fall on the expositional study of Your word, and that You would ready our hearts, God, to come to the table to sup with You, to remember the greatest sacrifice, that, Lord, You loved us, and You came into this world and gave Your life for us while we were at enmity with You. May it never lose its wonder in our lives, we pray. And thank You, Jesus, that You only borrowed Joseph of Arimathea's resting place for the weekend, and You gave it right back. You are risen indeed, and it's in the name of Jesus that all of God's people said, amen. He's a good borrower. He only used it for the weekend. 3 days and three nights, and He said, there you go, Joe, it's yours again. John's Gospel, chapter 2, let's read 23 and 24. It's a better place to start chapter 3 this conversation that we'll work toward with Jesus and Nicodemus, one of my favorites in all of the Bible. It says now in verse 23 of John's Gospel, chapter 2, now when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day. Now notice it says in verse 23 in the middle, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. So there is a play on words in verse 24 and in verse 23. John here, his commentary of the action of Jesus there is that he did not commit himself unto those who supposedly believed in his name. The word there, commit, is the same word as believe in verse 23. So I'll play on words. In other words, they believed in Jesus, but Jesus did not believe in them. Because these here, you know, for a lack of better words, are unsaved believers. It doesn't really make sense, right? They're unsaved believers. They have a superficial faith. There is a faith that somebody could have that is short of saving faith. You know, you could be here this evening even and have that type of faith, which hopefully as we work toward the end here, by the time the study is concluded, you'll have a saving faith. But you could be in the room this evening, you could be listening to the message, and you could have a faith. Listen, even Satan and his demons believe in the name of Jesus, and they tremble at it, which means this, there's great emotion that is aroused that comes from their faith in Jesus. So if you're emotional about Jesus and you think that that's your saving faith, be careful. These here are unsaved believers, a superficial faith. The reason that they believe in his name is told to us in verse 23. It's because they saw miracles performed. The Lord said, signs and wonders don't save anybody from anything. So they believed in Jesus, but Jesus doesn't believe in them. The reason in verse 24, it says that he did not commit himself unto them is because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And listen, he still does tonight. And these verses sober me right up. I don't want to play any games with the Lord. I don't want there to be any pretense in my relationship with him. As we come to the Lord's table and we sup with him, as we hold the cup that speaks, you know, to us of his precious blood and that piece of bread that speaks to us of his broken body, I don't want to come to that nonchalantly. I don't want to come to that just out of, you know, just religious routine. I want to come with trepidation. I want to come with holy fear. I want to come, you know, with a right heart, repenting of anything that's within me that I know about or he's trying to show me. I don't play any games. I can't play any games with the one who everything is naked and open before. He knew, this is beautiful, of his majesty. He knew all men. These here, the multitudes, believed in him, but he doesn't believe in them. He knows what's in man. Now, what happens is the Holy Spirit, through John, does a contrast study. So in contrast to those who Jesus doesn't commit himself to, he engages with one who is sincere in their endeavor. That is Nicodemus. You see that there? There's a contrast between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning here as we move into chapter 3 with this Pharisee named Nicodemus. This is the first conversation recorded in John's gospel by John, of course. He had some things the Lord to say to Nathanael. If you're a student of John, you would have read those things, some things he said to Peter. But this is the first real dialogue, and it's centered around two hows and two musts. The two hows come from Nicodemus in verse 4 and 9, if you came to church to take notes on this Good Friday. If not, just entertain me and pretend that you're writing something down. I don't know how to go light. I don't know how to go easy. My staff says to me all the time, you just go easy. I can't go easy. You know, how do I go easy when he gave his life for us? I think these things are so worthy of just deep study and contemplation. He wins our hearts through the study of his word. I can't win your heart to Jesus from my, you know, ability to orate and my cliches that I come up with, but I can unleash God's word verse by verse, line by line, precept upon precept, and I can watch it break walls down. It's supernatural. So it tells us here, there's these two hows by Nicodemus in verse 4 and 9, And then there's these two musts of Jesus in verses 7 and 14. There was a man, it says. I love how this reads. There was a man. And listen, my personal conviction is that not only is the Holy Spirit inspiring 90-year-old John when he writes this, the last gospel writer, but I think that John was an eyewitness of this scene. I think that for a lot of reasons, verse 22, verse 23, there's this language there of Jesus and the disciples moving from this scene into baptism in Judea, where John the Baptist would join in because there was much water. There's certain things in this chapter as you read through that only one of the apostles would know. The way that the grammar here is constructed, it seems to me that John must have been an eyewitness of this man, Nicodemus. This must have been vivid to him. And you know what's amazing here is John's the only gospel writer who includes things about Nicodemus. We don't get anything from Mark or Luke, Matthew. Maybe it's because they were afraid to say anything because it was too early when they were writing their gospels to his conversion. But John later in his life, 90-year-old John, after all, I believe he wrote his gospel after he wrote Revelation. And at the end of his life, after all he experienced at Patmos and just his depth with the Lord, he's recalling these things early in the ministry of Jesus. 30-year-old Jesus just got done flipping tables in the temple. Just got done driving everybody out of his father's house, making it a den of thieves, making mockery. Nicodemus would have been there beholding these things. I'll show you why in just a moment. And John probably can just recall the feel of the evening, the weather, the breeze that would have been involved with this scene. Nicodemus coming to him, just the tone of Jesus in this first real dialogue with one of his image bearers. This is spectacular to kind of think on and just to kind of move slowly through. I know this is familiar terrain to most of the church, but when we move through these things slowly and allow the Holy Spirit to give us fresh insights and speak to our hearts, it's really precious. There was a man. I love the way the Holy Spirit constructs this through John. A sinful, unsaved man. And he, all these credentials of who he is about to unfold in verse 1. There's a lot of information given to us. But at the end of the day, he's just a sinful, unsaved man. He's undone in the holiness of Almighty. And so are we. Right? That's why we're so thankful that he came into our world, put on human skin, and died our death and defeated our sin and our grave, right? And the consequence of all these things for us. Because there was a man, I was that man, you were that man, you were that woman. There was a man of the Pharisees, just dressed up a little bit more here as we move through this. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So that's a lot of information in just one verse. Josephus, the historian, says that there were 6,000 Pharisees in Judea at this time. The word Pharisee means separatists. So you have these two main religious sects in Israel during the time of Jesus, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees were the liberal sect with religion, and the Pharisees were the conservative sect. How they began, I believe, was well intended. Coming out of Babylonian captivity, you know, they had this sincere desire to never have to get spanked by the Lord again. God sent them into Babylonian captivity to discipline them, to chastise them for their disobedience. And these arose, these Pharisees, those who call themselves Pharisees, because they said, we learned our lesson. That spanking was so hard. We don't ever want to get spanked by the Lord again. So let's be separatists to the Lord. Let's take his word and let's uphold it, let's esteem it, and let's never disobey it again. The problem is they did that to a fault. They not only applied that principle to the obedience of Scripture, but also the Mishnah, the oral tradition of the word. So they lost the heart of God in the process and they became legalists. And very hypocritical. They put rules and regulations upon humanity that no human can keep, including themselves. Now, I don't think that Nicodemus is one of those hypocrites because Jesus will commit himself to him, unlike the crowds that precede him. I think he was hypocritical in some ways, like everybody is, but not a total hypocrite. I think he's genuinely thirsty for truth. So he is one of the Pharisees. He is one of 6,000, which is not a big number considering the population. But not only is he one of the Pharisees, we're also told at the end of verse 1, he's a ruler of the Jews. And to help us understand this position as citizens of the United States, just kind of think of the Supreme Court and the Senate rolled up in one. Okay, that is the idea here, rolled up together. That is the idea here of when it says that he'd be a ruler of the Jews. He's part of the Sanhedrin. Okay, so that is the most religious elite 70 individuals in the land of Israel, plus one who's the high priest. So there's 71 that compose the Sanhedrin. So he's of the 6,000 Pharisees, he's of the 71 most religious elite group that rules over, has jurisdiction over the nation, and is completely revered by those who were religious. But in addition to those things, not only is he a Pharisee and a part of the Sanhedrin, if you cheat real quick and look ahead in your Bible, you'll see in verse 10 that Jesus calls him the teacher. It's a definite article. He was the most prominent teacher of the scripture during the time of Christ. So many things to consider. So many things to think about as we look at this man. When it says that he's the teacher, it would mean that he'd be a professor in the school of Gamaliel. So if you wanted to study theology, and if you've studied the book of Acts, you know who Gamaliel is. Listen, if you're saying, Pastor, come on, this is boring. It isn't. Watch. Because who the Lord picks here to introduce, he baptizes the church in the idea of being born again in this chapter. And who he employs to use this idea of who needs to be born again here, it is amazing when you're considering the credentials. If he just picks the woman in John 4, the next chapter, the adulterous woman whose life is a train wreck, you're kind of like, well, of course she needs the gospel. If he picks the angry drunk, right, you're like, well, of course, you know, or the demoniac that lives in the tombs, you're like, yeah, that's who the gospel's for. But if he takes a man who's a part of the most religious elite ruling group in the day of Christ, he's a part of the 6,000, but it's honed in. He's part of the 71. And then in the middle of all that, he's the teacher in the nation of Israel. And he needs to hear the things that Christ is going to say to him. Well, then all of a sudden, these things become illuminated even more. He would have studied theology and been a professor in the school of Gamaliel. That's like the contemporaries for him in his day would have been the likes of Barnabas, who was a Levite. And then somebody who you'd probably be familiar with, whose name before it was Paul, was Saul of Tarsus, who would have been younger at the time, but nonetheless on the scene. The Talmud tells us about Nicodemus, a Nicodemus in Jerusalem at this time, before we move to verse 2. The Talmud calls this Nicodemus, that most likely is the one that we're reading of in John 3, that his name was Nicodemus Ben-Gurion, or the son of Gurion. Which, if that is this Nicodemus, it makes him the brother of Josephus, the historian. Not only does the Talmud tell us that, but early church tradition that is quite resourceful. If it's true that that's who this Nicodemus is, that means that he's the third wealthiest man in Jerusalem. So now it's getting even more interesting. So he's religious, he's respected, and he's rich. And even if it's not true, what the Talmud and tradition says, we know this guy's loaded because in chapter 19, after Christ is crucified and gives up the ghost and it's time for his burial, he'll come with Joseph of Arimathea and take him down from the cross, and he'll anoint the Lord's body with 100 pounds of burial spices, perfumes, which is a burial fit for a king. And he indeed is the king. If it's the same Nicodemus that Josephus says, history says that the daughter of this individual that's before us had the most opulent wedding that Jerusalem had ever seen. And yet we're told within several decades of her wedding that she, the daughter of Nicodemus, potentially the one in John 3 here, was seen scraping barley off a barn floor, completely impoverished because everything that Nicodemus had that made him so well-to-do was lost because of his association with Jesus and the church, which we know was a threat all throughout the end of the Gospels into the book of Acts. Tradition says that he, this Nicodemus, was a believer, and that's why when in the book of Acts, the Sanhedrin wants to deal with the disciples, we were just talking about this the other day, and just silencing them in their mission to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. It's Gamaliel who stands up and says, look, if this whole thing is phony, then don't sweat it, because it won't go anywhere and nothing will happen. But be careful, because if this thing is of God, you don't want to be found fighting against him. On August 3rd, 415 AD, the church excavating a country house that supposedly belonged to Gamaliel found three crypts in the backyard. One that was Gamaliel's crypt, one that was Stephen's crypt, and the other that was Nicodemus. Tradition goes that Nicodemus lost everything because of what's going to come from this conversation and was so broke that by the end of his life, Gamaliel had to take him in and take care of him. This is amazing here, you know. It gives background. It gives this understanding here of what's before us. Even on the Roman calendar, August 3rd, is St. Nicodemus Day. St. Nicodemus of Kophar Gamala, of the house of Gamaliel is what that means. And church tradition says that he took him to the end until he passed because he lost everything that he once had. So here before us this evening in John chapter 3, you have this one nation where there's 22,000 rabbis, 6,000 Pharisees, and 71 most religious elite leaders. He is one of those who considers himself to be a separatist. He's wealthy, he's religious, he's respected, he's the teacher, and yet he's empty. And here he comes with all of his religiosity, and he's going to be told, you need to be born again. Amazing. So it tells us there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This same individual, verse 2, came to Jesus by night. And there's always that description by the Holy Spirit. John 7, when he shows up, again, John 19, it's always this attachment to his name, by night, by night, by night. And we don't get given to us the detail, why is it by night? Why is it by night? And there's all sorts of suggestion and some clever preachers out there who call their message in John 3, Nick at night. It's pretty good. If you laughed, it tells us how old you are. If you didn't laugh, you're like, Dad, what's he talking about? I'm now that guy. But I didn't use it as a title because I didn't think it was that good. It's making mockery of Nicodemus, suggesting that he was cowardly, and that's why he came to the Lord by night. He didn't want to be seen identifying with the Lord. I don't know if I think that's true. I think it's more along the lines that in this culture, during these days, you would discuss things in a more elaborate detail in the evening versus the daytime. I think Jesus was busy, and I think Nicodemus was busy. And Nicodemus wasn't looking for a casual, hey, what's up, are you Jesus? He was looking for a sit-down with a cappuccino where he could have an hour or two of his time. And I also think that there's something religious going on here. There was a sect among the Jews who, because of Joshua 1:8, I'm probably giving you way more than you're really interested in getting, but like it or lump it, take it or dump it, it's up to you. Joshua 1:8 says, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night. Is this idea that there's to be conversation of God's word even in the evening. Psalm 42 verse 8 says, yes, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night shall his song be with me, and my prayer be unto the God of my life. So there was this idea among Orthodox Jews, religious Jews, that doctrine, serious matters are discussed in the evening. Work is done, the kids are put to bed, there's this ability to converse. So I personally think that that's what Nicodemus is looking for. This same man who's introduced to us in verse 1 comes to Jesus by night, it tells us here, and he said unto him very humbly, even though we might not get it, He says unto him, Rabbi. Oh, yeah, that is, we, to be honest, have no clue what lines have to be crossed by this respected Jew to come to this 30-year-old unschooled Galilean and call him rabbi. It's a complete word of respect. Now listen, he's been waiting for this. He had heard him in the temple courts, no doubt. He had seen him perform miracles like those at the end of chapter 2 did. He had dialogues with his friends, maybe even Saul of Tarsus, about him. Like maybe when Jesus was flipping the tables and, you know, whipping the money changers out of his father's house, maybe Nicodemus was like snorkeling in the corner, smiling, saying to one of his buddies, about time somebody dealt with these guys. Maybe he liked it. I would have. I would like to see Jesus flip some tables in places that make mockery of him. He had a baloney meter. He could see, man, like this man from Nazareth, unschooled, but what authority and unction he spoke with. He must have studied the life of Jesus. Man, the kids are different. You always can tell about somebody based on how kids are around them. Even the kids come to him. When his disciples step in front to stop, I mean, he's a celebrity at this point, Jesus. He's at the beginning of his ministry. He doesn't say to the disciples, come on, get these kids away from me. They're touching me with their sticky fingers. He says to his guys, don't forbid the children to come to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Now he gets this opportunity to see him. And I wonder if John is recalling this as he writes. There was a man. All the other men were so impressed by the man. I always watch men be impressed by a man. I'm never really impressed by a man. When you come to Jesus, it's hard to get impressed by anybody else. And when you work with people for a living, I've been doing it for decades now, everybody's the same. We're all men and women of the same issues. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. And whether you wear a suit and part your hair, you're a rugged freak show. Or somewhere in between. We're just a man. Just a woman. And he says to him, after he finally gets to see him, Rabbi, teacher. He says, we know, meaning that he dialogued with his buddies, with his friends. There's, we know that you are a teacher that are come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. And watch Jesus engage in verse 3. I don't even, we might have to pick this back up next Good Friday. Sheesh. John's the only gospel writer that uses verily, verily. The other gospel writers use verily, but John's the only gospel writer that uses verily, verily. Truly, truly. 25 times in his gospels, in his gospel, 3 times in this scene, I try to like imagine the eyes of Jesus. What were they like when he beholds this religious elite? The persona of Jesus, the tone of Jesus. He says, verily, verily, wonderfully, he says, I say unto you, except, that word except there in verse 3, it means the only way that a man be born again, he said, except a man be born again. He can't, listen, not even can he come into the kingdom of God. He can't even see the kingdom of God. So here they are face to face. Jesus makes this big statement for this religious man. You know, he's going to center this conversation on birth. Eight times this word born is going to show up. Nicodemus, he says, you need another birth. You were born with the equipment that you needed to function in this world, but not even to get into the kingdom of God, to see the kingdom of God, you need a whole nother set of equipment. Like birth is the gateway of life. That's how we begin. That's what this conversation is all about. All of our entrance in the kingdom of God, it costs the same no matter who you are. And he's saying to him here, except a man be born again, he can't even see the kingdom of God. You can't even see it. When we're born, we have this capacity to relate to this world. We had our eyes, our ears, our taste, our touch, our smell, our senses when we were born in the natural. And just like when we were born in the natural, we had nothing to really do with it. I don't think anybody here is like, oh, I had so much to do with my natural birth. You weren't there. It was two people that you didn't get to choose that did something so that you could be conceived. And you had no involvement with it. You didn't get to pick your parents. There's no contribution on your end, right, in the natural. Like your parents conceived you, and then there was you. And the Lord here is going to use the natural birth as a parallel to spiritual birth. You're going to have nothing to do with this. Now, this would be a major bubble burster for this religious man. Like, this is a guy who, like, is sincere, but he's sincerely wrong. And he's confused here, and the Lord is dealing with him. And he thinks he has an understanding. We know you're a teacher come from God. He's not a teacher come from God. He is God. Right? Like, there's some confusion here. He says, we've seen people. No one can do the miracles that you're doing except God is with them. And Jesus says, hang on a minute here. Truly, truly, I say to you. It's like, have you ever talked to somebody who's really smart and you're nervous? Man, I can remember some conversations I've had with some people that I really respect and revere. And I can remember like the first time I ever talked to Pastor Joe Foch on the phone years ago. And I can remember he called me and it was my daughter's birthday. And I said, babe, you know, I didn't even answer the phone yet. And I was covering the mouth. That's how nervous I was. I was shaking. I was like, it's Pastor Joe. I'm going up in the bedroom. Like it was a girlfriend in middle school. And I shut the door and I buried myself under the pillows. And I'm like, Pastor, because the kids were so loud, you know. And I was so excited just to talk to him. And he could tell. And he says, hey, just call me Joe. And like right away made this joke. And we just were able to converse. And I was saying things without really saying what I wanted to say. And then he finally just said, I think what you're trying to ask me is this. You ever talk to somebody who's really smart that helps you ask their question to them for you? This is Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus wants to know, how do you get in? Nicodemus wants to know, what do you got that nobody else has? What do you know that I don't know? I can see it in your eye. I can hear it in your voice. I can see it in the performance of your hand. What is different about you? Jesus says, let's just get right to it. Except a man be born again, he can't even see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus says, here's the first of two hows, if you're noting them in verse 4. There's an impossibility attached to this question that he asks. He says, how can a man be born when he is old? How is this supposed to happen? You know, because here's the deal. In the face of Jesus, the tone of his voice, his persona, what he'd seen him do in the temple, notice he doesn't say to him, why does this have to happen? He says, how does this happen? There's no wiggle room. There's no wiggle room. What the Lord says here about being born again, there's no wiggle room for Nicodemus to squirm out of this. He's looking at the love and the depth and authority that's in front of this 30-year-old Galilean rabbi, and all he can do is continue on with his questions of how can this be? Sincerely, I think he's asking this. How is this supposed to happen? Is somebody supposed to enter back into their mother's womb and be born? You know, this was a statement with a negative influence. He's saying to him, in other words, he can't go into his mother's womb and be born again, can he? There's perplexity here. He's not being a smart aleck. He's not. If you break the language down, that's what he's doing. It's a statement with a negative influence. This can't really happen, can it, Jesus? Like I can't actually go back into my mother's womb and be born a second time, can I? And Jesus answered with a second, verily, verily. And he said in verse 5, verily, verily, I say to you, that except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Water, that fluid of physical birth, right? The amniotic fluid burst. And what does it mean, ladies? Get me to the hospital now, right? Less talking, more moving. Get me to the hospital now. The pressure begins and that baby is going to come. And so there's no going back at that point. And that's what the Lord is using here. He's taking physical birth and he's likening it to spiritual birth. He's saying, hey, just like a child, you know, he's saying that's in the mother's womb, that is born of water, you know, you can't be born into this world. The same thing as if being born of the Spirit. Unless you're born of the Spirit, you can't enter into the kingdom of God, which means, once again, you have nothing to do with your salvation. We're working towards something. We're working with Jesus towards something as he patiently dialogues with this man. And then he says in verse 6, he says, that which is born, your Bible says, of the flesh. It's ek in the Greek. It means out of. That which is born out of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born out of, there's ek again, out of the Spirit is spirit. Now stop marveling. That's the tense there in verse 7. It's imperative. It's, you got to stop marveling at what I'm saying to you, because evidently Nicodemus is marveling. He's blown away by all this. Like, all of it, all of his righteousness, like Paul said, it's the same. It's as dung. He's got nothing that he can bring to this conversation. And he's astonished. Jesus says, stop marveling that I said to you, here it is, the first of his two, that you must be born again. The wind blows, he says, where it listeth, where it desires. And you, he says, here's the sound thereof, but you can't tell its origin and its destiny. You can't tell where the wind is coming and you can't tell where the wind is going. The only way that you know wind is in effect is because you see it and you hear it. You don't know where it came from, as smart as you are, and you don't know where it's going to end. You just know it's happening because you see the trees swaying, because you feel your hair. And I think the Lord did something like he would often do when he's teaching. The wind probably started kicking in. There's probably a breeze on this evening as they're conversing. And as the wind started to sort of sweep through the scene there, I think he said, hey, Nicodemus, just like this wind, you don't know where it came from and you don't know the origin, you don't know the destiny, but you know that it's real because you can feel the breeze in your hair, in your eyes. Your eyes are beginning to water. You can feel the breeze. Just like that's happening, so it is with the Spirit. Okay, the Spirit is like the wind. You know that the Spirit is real because of the evidence that is given in a person's life who subjects himself to his lordship, herself. That's what he says here. He says, that's how you know that it's going on. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. There's evidence. You can see it in their life. You can hear it. You know people by their fruit. You know, that's why we come. That's why we worship. That's why we adore. Jesus has changed us. Prior to our conversion, prior to us, you know, having an encounter with the risen Lord, you know, and it being personal, because there's some things that Jesus can do in a corporate setting. But then there are a lot of things that he can only do in a private conversation with you. And I think that there has to be that engagement with you and him at some point in your life for it to really click and be real. It's not your dad's faith, your mom's faith, your husband's, your sister's, your kids, your friends who dragged you here tonight, right? Like, this is you and Jesus. He won your heart. Somehow he won your heart. And then evidence starts to happen. He catches his fish and then he cleans them. You don't got to wash your face to drink. You start to drink and you start to receive and you start to believe and you start to come. And then evidence happens. He changes you from the inside out. It's not any outward boast. My righteousness is Christ alone. That's it. He transforms me. He gives me new desires. I abide in the vine, right? All I simply do is stay attached to him. And then I bear fruit and then more fruit and then much fruit. There's progression in John chapter 15. There's supposed to be progression in the believer's life. You get saved. You start abiding in Jesus because you come and you believe and you receive. Then there's a little bit of fruit. Fruit is evidence. There's changes to you that the world around you can see, they can inspect. And as you go from glory to glory and you mature, you're supposed to. And go from sincere milk, not that you ever completely forsake it, but you're to graduate to solid meat, just like a baby. And then there's supposed to be more fruit, much fruit, all the way. That process should increase till Christ calls you home. And when you know that it's finished for you, you'll be in glory. If you're still alive, you're not finished yet. It's finished, you're not finished. I'm not finished. But there's growth, and people can see he doesn't talk the same anymore. He doesn't treat people the same anymore. He doesn't look at people the certain same way that he used to anymore. There's a difference. There's a humility. There's a lowliness attached. Attributes of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit are flowing. He said, Nicodemus, this is what it's all about. It's the same way the Spirit does a play on words. I won't bore you. It's getting late, but there's a play on words that Nicodemus would have picked up that you probably didn't in the English, but it's the same word that he uses here for wind and spirit. It's the same word that he uses here, and he's saying that's what it's like here. And then evidence is given. It's not your credentials. It's not your schooling. It's not your dietary laws. It's not your memorization of the Pentateuch. It's not all of these things. It's not your outward holiness. It's not you wrapping your robe tight so nobody brushes up against you. It's not your avoiding these things or those things or Gentiles or whatever it would be. Your righteousness will be Christ and the Spirit of God at work in your life. So now it's as though that there's this softening to Nicodemus's tone with his second how in verse 9. Nicodemus, I just picture him astonished at the words of Christ. He says to him, how can these things be? That's a fair question. It'd be you saying to the person who invited you, wait a minute. So y'all at your church think what Jesus did for you 2,000 years ago on a tree is sufficient to pay the price for all the sin that you've ever done, past, doing now, present, and going to do futuristically. Yes. I don't got to give, and I don't got to memorize, and I don't got to, no. Get the eye right out of there. You got nothing to do with any of it. Just come, receive, and believe. And if we're being honest, initially, we all say, how can this be? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And as the scales come off your eyes, you never stop saying, how could this be? And if you stop saying it, something's wrong. Not a how like I don't believe, but a how like I'm in wonder. I did nothing to contribute. You got to be born. Which means everything is in the future and you have no past. When a baby's born, they have no past. Everything's in the future. When you and I are born again of the Spirit that we can't see, but we can feel, we can be touched by the effects of the presence of the Spirit in our lives. As that happens, right, the Lord says to us, it's so wonderful, old things pass away. We have no past anymore. And everything becomes new. And Nicodemus is like, how could this be? This is too good to be true. And Jesus answers him in verse 10. And he says, aren't you a master? That's the word that Nicodemus used. He's funny, Jesus. Because Nicodemus said to him in verse 2, Rabbi. And now Jesus calls him Rabbi. He says, aren't you? But it's not a rabbi. It's definite article. Aren't you the rabbi? The teacher? Aren't you the theological phenomenon in your land? And you don't know about these things. Here it is for the third time. Verily, verily, I say to you. Watch how crazy this is. Watch the plural personal pronouns that have fallen. There's this intra-Trinitarian effect in verse 11. Watch this here. The we's and the ours. Jesus says this. I say unto you, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen. Who's we? Him and his Holy Spirit and the Father. He doesn't ever say or do anything that's separate from them. How does God feel about you tonight the way that Jesus does? I gotta chill because I gotta wait till Sunday, but I'm ready to roar right now. How does God feel about you, the Father in heaven? The same that Jesus does. How does the Holy Spirit feel that's still in this world ministering? The same that Jesus did on this evening when that cool breeze is sweeping through the streets of Jerusalem. Look at this here. This is beautiful. The plural personal pronouns. He says, I'm telling you the truth. We speak that we do know and testify that we have seen. And then he does something amazing here. He says, and ye, at the end of verse 11, receive not our witness. The ye there is y'all. It's plural. It's you and your theological pals. It's. I know there's talk there back at the temple. And I know there's curiosity. I know some are sincere and I know some are not sincere. And for those who are sincere, he says, you have to help them understand, okay, that the things that I'm saying to you, it's a we thing. It's an intra-Trinitarian thing. It's me, the Father, and the Spirit. We're testifying of these things to you. If I have told you earthly things and you don't believe, though, then how are you going to believe if I tell you heavenly things, Nicodemus? You got to move past your how. You got to. I know it's just grace too amazing. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. It's too good. But watch what he does here. He's so brilliant in this scene, Jesus. He says, now he says this to him. He says, now if I've told you these things in the natural, you don't grab, how are you going to believe heavenly things? He says, here's the bottom line, Nicodemus, in verse 13. No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, this is a whole different sermon, but look what it says there, which presently being in heaven. You want your mind blown? You just read it yourself. It's he's presently being in heaven, but here's what you have to grab a hold of. Okay, he's saying this to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, and listen, it's to everybody in the room tonight as we ready our hearts. He's saying this message, there's no way that you could reach up. You cannot go into heaven and find God. You as high as a plane or whatever that you can get on that can take you up into the air, you cannot go high enough and find God. The essence of Christianity, as Jesus says it here so wonderfully, is that spiritual life has to come down from heaven. And Jesus Christ, who is life, and if you don't know what I mean by that, I mean this, okay? I mean that he both creates life and that he is life himself. He both creates life and is life himself. He came down from heaven because he had to. Because he had to. You can't ascend. What needed to happen because you can't reach is that Christ had to become a creature of time and space like you are and enter into your dimension and become one of you. Now he's working, and he says this to him as we close. This was supposed to be where we camped. He says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, that's Numbers chapter 21. Honestly, Nicodemus probably had the whole Pentateuch memorized. And this is what he pulls. He could have done the whole Abraham and Isaac thing. That would have been good. He had a lot to work. This is what he pulls, Numbers chapter 21. He says, hey, Nicodemus, just like as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, here's the second must this evening of Christ. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Whenever you read a lifted up statement in the Gospels, it's always speaking of the cross. Whenever you read raised up, it's speaking resurrection. And whenever you read taken up, it's speaking of ascension. Now, I want to leave you with something that is deep and profound, but I want us to camp here and meditate on this as we get ready to close this part of the service, okay? Here's what I want to do. I want to say this, and it comes forth from this scene right here. Jesus lived his whole life. I was reading this Puritan. This was so thought-provoking what he said. He lived his whole life and his whole ministry in the shadow of the cross. As it were, he didn't die on some high hill. You follow the progression of his ministry. This was always on his heart. The lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world. John chapter 6, he calls himself the bread of life and speaks of the need for him to die and to eat of him. And if you don't, you can't be a part. In John chapter 10, he speaks about how the good shepherd lays down his life, the crucifixion. You get to John chapter 12, and we read of him being anointed for his burial. He said, leave her alone. She's anointing me for my burial. He says in John chapter 12 also, he says, if I be lifted up the cross, I will draw all men to myself. In John chapter 18, the same thing. Whom do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth, he says, I am. And down they go. Nicodemus. It's just like that story that you know so well in Numbers 21, when the old generation of those who were led out of Egypt into the promised land died off, a new generation came in, and they said, we're sick of the manna. We're sick of the bread. We despise the bread. And they start complaining against Moses and start complaining against God. Manana muffins, manana cotti, done with it. Works every time. Church jokes. I mean, it's hard. You don't understand to be clean and biblical while you're preaching. And always, of course, is difficult. But they come on the scene and they're complaining against Moses and they're complaining against God. And so God allows fiery serpents to come into the camp, high populations of all sorts of snakes in certain areas of the region of the wilderness. And these fiery serpents begin to bite the Israelites who are murmuring and complaining against God and his servant, and their bodies are filled with venom. So the people begin to say, okay, we're sorry. It's just like us. Right? Okay, God, we get it. We're sorry. You know, Moses, please do something. So Moses goes back and he says, ay, vey. And he goes back to God and he says, God, you know, the people are begging for deliverance from the venom of the serpent. And God says, then here's what you do. Make a serpent out of brass and put it on a pole. But you got to make it high enough so that even those who are camped out on the most outer skirts of the camp, there's 2 million people plus, they got to be able to see from the back too. And if they just look after they're bit at the serpent hanging on a cross, as it were, then their lives will be spared. Now, what's amazing about this, God says this serpent is the standard. Whoever looks and is bitten is not going to die. They're going to live. Here's what's amazing with this. Moses doesn't say, are you sure? What? That's great. At this point, though, he's probably just thinking, whatever, you know, just. But it's amazing here that he just goes with this. And he takes the serpent and he puts the serpent, which is so picturesque, on this pole. Has to be on a hill. I don't think I'm reading into it because everybody, even in the back and overflow, has to be able to see. And what's amazing is all the way to the front doors where Lou is, if a guy in the outskirts of the camp were to turn and look from over there, he'd be delivered and saved and the venom would go away, just supernaturally. But if a person 6 feet from the pole wouldn't turn and look, they would perish. I got to show you something. If it's easy to do, just turn quick and we'll close here to Numbers 21. Because there's no reason why a brass serpent would heal somebody who had venom in their system. There's no natural explanation for it. It's just the word of God and its obedience. Listen, all God asked for was a look. I just got to show you this. Because all I got to do is present Christ to a lost world. God's just looking for somebody to lift up the serpent on the pole so people could look. And in verse 8, the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it will come to pass, I have it underlined, you should too, that everyone that is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live. So Moses made a serpent of brass. He put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten, I have it circled, any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Any man. To close, John 3, verse 15. Come back. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him, there it is. Any man, Numbers 21, whosoever, John 3, 15. If anyone, that listen, it's individual, it's singular. If anyone, whosoever, believeth in him, that individual will not perish. But it tells you right here, have eternal life. Perish is eternal. That's the bad news. That's the first half of our good news. And without the bad news, the good news isn't so good. This Good Friday isn't so great. Like, what makes this Good Friday so great? And whether it's Wednesday or Thursday or Friday, listen, we're just thankful he was crucified, and we're just thankful, most importantly, that he is risen. Amen? The good news about this whole thing, though, is that the perishing for the person that is created by Almighty God is an eternal perishing. I can't soften this blow for you. I can't make it feel better, and I'll bust that open more on Sunday. We're actually going to finish the conversation on Sunday. The Lord gave me some neat things. So we'll finish this on Sunday morning. But the perishing here is eternal. If you don't believe me, do your own study between now. Look at every time the word perish shows up in all of its forms in the New Testament. It's a dreadful word, and Jesus understands that. So he made it so incredibly simple that he says that just like the Israelites of old, all they had to do is believe the message and look to the serpent on the pole. Why a serpent? Because of that serpent of old, created with beauty in Ezekiel 28. But because of pride cast to its belly in Genesis chapter 3, shows up in a serpent. And it's as though Jesus comes in the fallen state of humanity's form. Because the venom of sin that has gotten each of us is killing way more off than those fiery serpents did in the wilderness. And he fully absorbed the wrath of God for us so that we can become his righteousness. So that whosoever would, even in the back, the most outer skirts of the camp who had to go on their tippy toes, and say, I think I can see it, would be delivered. And what do you think those people did when they were delivered? If they had a pulse, they went and told everybody else who was bit. All you gotta do is turn and look to the pole. That brass serpent pressed the metal of judgment. Judgment was already had so that we don't have to be judged. We'll pause right there. Invite the worship team up. You have the elements underneath your seat. I'm sorry that it's a little inconvenient to grab it. If you need some help, I'm sure we got folks in the row next to you that can grab it for you. This will probably be the last time we do it this way. You know, what you all, if you were paying attention, this isn't a trick question. If we ended in John 3:15 tonight, where do you think we're picking up on Sunday? John 3:16. It said that Luther, on his deathbed, and his last word was words, and he was mumbling, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. He just kept reciting John 3:16 on his deathbed. And he says of that verse that it is the gospel in miniature. But Nicodemus, it's just like the serpent. The Son of Man is here to lay down his life, to give you life, because all your credentials mean nothing in this arena. And it's such good news for all of us common folks here tonight. Because if he didn't have what it would take, certainly we don't. And Christ says, that's okay. And with all due respect to Almighty, he requires the bare minimum for image bearers. Just receive, just believe, and just come. You have no contribution, you have no boast, other than you had an encounter with Jesus and he made himself real to you. Just like the wind that blows, you don't know the origin of it or the destiny, you just feel its effects. Amen. So let's take a minute here and just let the worship team wash over us in their singing, move through a chorus. Anything that's in your heart that needs to be confessed to the Lord, you never want to take communion in an unworthy manner. You know, you want to get that before him. You want to drag it out. Thank him certainly too. And then we'll partake together when they conclude with this portion of the song.